It's a good thing to be together, isn't it? Are you excited? What are you excited about? Who are you excited about? Good answer, yeah. Just excited that we have life in Christ. Not only here and now, but forever for those of us in Christ Jesus. So open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're wrapping up our study that we're calling the Gospel According to Joseph today with one last message. And it's found, the passage we're going to kind of read through and base what we look at today on is Genesis 45. To open up to Genesis 45, starting with verse 16, we're going to start there. If you need a Bible, now's the time to raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody got a Bible? How many of you have your Bible memorized? You don't even need to bring a Bible. Alex, I know you've got your Bible memorized back there. Hey, over here is Alex Lopez. He is the director of the Oxnard Young Life. Stand up, Alex. Let's embarrass Alex. He has been up at camp how many days in a row? Were you up at camp? How many? 23 days straight up at a youth camp. Man, that guy knows endurance, let me tell you. So you have your Bibles opened to the text. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Pull out your message notes. That'll be helpful, I think, as we make our way through our time together this morning. I like movies. How many of you love, at least like, really, really like to watch a good movie? I mean, I was raised going to the movies. I was raised, you know. The best kind of movies for me are the ones with that surprising twist at the end, right? That ties it all together. And you go, wow, yeah. It could be any kind of genre. I mean, like The Sixth Sense does that. The movie The Sixth Sense. The Others, kind of that surprise twist beyond expectations ending, you know. The Usual Suspects, The Prestige, The Empire Strikes Back, right? I am your father. You see why I'm not an actor. Yeah. James Earl Jones, man, woo, I am your father, right? Surprise twist. And then I like, as far as the surprise twists go, I like when they end really, just a really substantial story that you go away thinking, wow, that's a powerful resolution in a powerful, positive way. My favorite movie for years and years was The Sting. And if, I don't know, I just thought, I saw this as a young junior high age kid. That just, the ending was such a powerful, like, wow, it resolved into something really, really positive. But probably the most positive kind of movie like that for me, and it's R-rated, that's an obscenity in it, but it kind of really has a lot of pictures of Jesus in it, and that's called The Shawshank Redemption. Because Andy, the main character, finally gets freed from serving a sentence for a crime he never committed. He was innocent, and in the prison, he was always positive. He was always like speaking life into the other prisoners. Finally, he escapes it beyond all expectation. This is the spoiler alert, right? He gets out. He escapes, and then he makes a way for his friend to join him in paradise. And I see movies like that, and I kind of look through this and that from different angles, but I kind of like the ones that really you can see the truth of life and the truth of the gospel even shining through secular movies, because there's something deep within all of us. We want to believe that something is beyond our expectations at some point. And I'm telling you, for followers of Jesus, we have the privilege of trusting in God who promises an ending that is the most unbelievable twist of all, that the holy God of the universe would love sinners like you and me, right? I mean, and Jesus did the whole surprise ending, trumped death itself on the cross when he came back to life after suffering for our sins. I mean, so I love a good story, the ones with the surprising, beyond expectations ending. And of all the stories in the Bible, the accounts of the Bible, of course, Jesus and the triumph over death itself is the number one. But in the Old Testament, my favorite one is this one we're looking at today. We're going to actually look at how Joseph's life and the life of his family is really a life beyond expectations. And we're going to draw some conclusions about how we can live lives beyond what we so oftentimes expect life to be. We can live beyond those expectations because of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to study the life of Joseph. We've had time to look at his life and the other patriarchs. And Father, even today, we pray that we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that will be open, hearts that will be open to receive the lessons we can learn about how we can live our life in expectations of even more than Joseph and his brothers realized, that we have such a promise in Jesus. For Father, help us to understand that today in the light of this text. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, God is the master of taking the worst things that happen to us and bringing good out of it. And we see that in the story of Joseph's life, because at the end of his story, when he looked in the rearview mirror, looking back upon his life, he realized, didn't he, that this is beyond anything I could have ever imagined. God elevating me to being the second in command of all of Egypt, the greatest power known on earth at that day. And so let's jump in, and we're going to read a lot, so you have your Bibles open. Hopefully you do. We can make our way through this. Chapter 45, verse 16. This is when Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. 22 years, they thought he's dead and gone, and now they realize, no, he's alive and well. In fact, he is in a prized, privileged position. And here's what it says. When the news reached Pharaoh and his palace that Joseph's brothers had come down to Egypt, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you what? The best of the land, beyond their expectations, you see. I'm going to blow their minds. I'm going to give you the best of the land of Egypt so you can enjoy the fat of the land. They weren't expecting that. Verse 19, you are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings because the best of all what? The best of all Egypt will be whose? Yours. Circle that. Beyond their wildest expectations, right? Leave all your old stuff behind, he says. Have a garage sale. You know? Put it on the exchange, on Facebook Exchange. Craigslist it. Just don't bring it with you. You don't need it because what you're going to receive is so far beyond your comprehension, you're not going to want that stuff, right? I mean, it's a pretty amazing message being sent to them. And so the sons of Israel, verse 21, did this. They gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. The best. And 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. Don't you love that? He knows his brothers. His brothers are still his brothers. He knows they quarrel. I mean, you can imagine what they had to look forward to getting back home to Canaan and dad. They have to tell dad that they've been lying to him about his favorite son for 22 years straight. Can you imagine the discussion going on? Who's going to tell dad? No, I'm not. Well, whose idea was it to kill him in the first place? Oh, it was yours. No, it was yours. Reuben says, I didn't want to lay a hand on the kid. In fact, I was coming back to rescue him. Judah says, hey, you guys were going to kill him. I decided to save his life. Just sell him into slavery. I mean, you know, the argument's going back and forth. Don't quarrel on the way home. Joseph's wise. He knows his brothers. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, I mean, talk about a bizarre, beyond expectations message. He's alive. Crazy, right? Not only that, guess what? What? He's ruler of Egypt. Yeah, right. Right? Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. I mean, he probably did say, yeah, right. What do you stop fooling around with me? But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of the father, Jacob, revived. And Jacob said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with, get this, with all that was his. What was he told to do? Leave it all behind. And yet, isn't that so much like us? God says, hey, I got so much better in store for you. I got new life for you. And yet we kind of come into that new life dragging stuff because we don't really fully yet trust him like we should, right? I mean, very similar to our situation here. It's difficult to believe that God has in store for us something that's going to make us look at what we have valued for years and years to be such little valued, such of little value. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Notice that, not his God. He's still holding on to his dad's spiritual coattails just a little bit, still not fully trusting and really relying on God. He's still kind of borrowing on his father's faith, his grandfather's faith, just a little bit, it seems to indicate here. And he spoke, verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am. He replied, I'm God, the God of your father, he said. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you there a great nation. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Yeah, you're going to see your son. He's going to be there at the time of your passing from this life. Don't worry. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and all their children and all their wives in the carts the Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. I mean, think about this again. Joseph, what a change from what he thought his life was going to be. All he had were a few dreams about a time when his dad and his brothers would simply bow down to him. No way did he ever comprehend he'd be elevated to the place he finds himself now at the end of the story. His brothers, they thought their life was in Canaan, and it was a famine, and times were tough, and now they're ushered into the prime land in the world. And of the prime land, they're brought to the choicest part of the land, beyond their comprehension. I just think, wow, they had no clue that their best life had not yet been fully realized until they realized what they were leaving to what they were headed to. And so here's the question this morning we want to unpack. Is your best life right now or not yet? And here's the answer, scripturally speaking. Well, that depends. Right? Write that down. It depends. The first point under that main point is this. For some of us, for some in the world, yes, this life will be as good as it gets. I knew this lady named Carol. She was one of my dad's girlfriends. And when things were getting rough between in their relationship and she wasn't doing real well, she wasn't a Christian. I remember her saying to me once, you know, this is hell. My life is hell. I believe in hell. It's right now. I said, you know what? The reality is, Carol, as a Christian, I said, this isn't hell. It's bad. But hell's a lot worse, let me tell you. Now, I know she was feeling really bad. But I'm telling you, and if you're a non-believer, if you go to your grave as rejecting Jesus Christ, this life is as good as it gets for you. Because the next life isn't good at all. I mean, it's bad, 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 bad. And the reason I say that, for some, this life will be as good as it gets, is because the next point on your outline, Romans 8:28, is a conditional promise. And if you've been in the Bible before, or maybe for a while, or Christian, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good. Right? Now, there are a lot of people in our culture, because they live in a culture that's been influenced by Christianity for years and years. They even know part of this. I mean, they might not know the reference, but they say, hey, all things work together for good. And they put a period where God never put a period. That's it. That all things work together for good for everybody. That's not what the Bible says. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a really important condition. Those are really important conditions. Because not everything for everyone is always good. I mean, if my kids come to me, my grown kids, and they said, hey, came to me and Sharon and said, hey, we're struggling, man. We got this problem. We're not sure how we're going to make it. And we said to them, don't you worry. Don't worry. We're going to be there with you. We'll help you. We'll work this thing out. And someone passing by hears that. How crazy would it be for them to knock on my door the next day and say, hey, I'm here for the help? You say, what are you talking about? I don't even know you. Yeah, but I heard you say, don't worry. I'm going to work it all out. I'll take care of you. What would you say to them? I wasn't talking to who? I wasn't talking to you. I'm talking to my family. And if you're a part of my family, there's all kinds of promises associated with my family and my kids. And the same holds true for the family of God and God's kids. And Romans 8:28 is spoken to those who love God, right? Now, question, what does it mean to love God according to the Bible? I'd like to go to Jesus, and he says in John 14, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. You might write that down. Jesus defines what love is according to God and what the result of loving God is. It's obeying his commands, right? If you love me, he doesn't say if you love me, you'll have a fish bumper sticker on your car. Or if you love me, you'll go to church every now and then, or maybe even every day the doors are open. He doesn't say that. He says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll do what I tell you to do. It's not, if you love me, you'll raise your hands in worship. No, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And according to his purpose, right, Romans 8:28, those who are called according to his purpose means you stepped across the line and have entered his kingdom, and he is now your ruler, your father, and your director, and you're living out his purposes and his calling as kids of the king. But you say, well, I don't really believe that's what it means. You know, I don't really believe that's what it means to love God doesn't mean that. Well, where do we even understand that God is a God of love? Where do we get that from? This book. And I'm telling you, our culture, we live, and maybe it's been since the time of man's very first appearance on planet Earth, we love to take part of the truth and accept the part we agree with and like that makes us feel good, and we have a tendency to reject those parts in the Bible and those things God says that make us uncomfortable, right? That put us off, that we don't really enjoy. But I'm telling you, I'm telling myself that it's a very foolish thing to say I'm going to let God inform me as to who he is and pick and choose the parts I like of who he is and reject the parts of him that I don't really care for. That's called foolishness. And I'll just accept and run with the parts I like, and I'll ignore and delete and pick and choose the parts I don't. So it's really moved into us making God into whose image? Our image. Custom designed gods. I'm telling you, this is where our culture is and where we can so easily be if we're not careful. I don't watch The Bachelorette. Just want to make that disclaimer. But I'm not judging you or anything. I'm just saying, I'm going to share with you an illustration that I read. It's made the news. You might have read it too, and you don't watch the show. But here's the thing. The Bachelorette TV show, the present one that's on right now, the news hit this week. One of the guys professes his love for Hannah B., who is the Bachelorette this season, and says, let's talk about sex and how the marriage bed should be kept pure. So he's a professing Christian because he's referring to what Paul says in the New Testament. And he says, let's say you have had sex with one or multiple of these guys on the show. I would be wanting to go home. Hannah B., also a professing Christian, immediately takes offense to Luke P's comments and confesses that she has had physical relations with some of the other contestants. And then, quote, regardless of anything that I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily, and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed. And if the Lord doesn't judge me, and it's all forgiven, then no other man or woman or anything can judge me, Hannah B. told Entertainment Weekly after the promo aired. Nobody's going to judge me. I won't stand for it, she continued. She seemingly sends Luke P. home after their sex chat and even flips him off as he's leaving. Praise the Lord. No, that's me being snarky. I'm sorry. Hannah B. told E.T., my faith, that is a big, huge part of me, and a lot of times people get Christianity and religion messed up. Your faith should be something personal in a relationship, and it's not to judge others. She went on to tell E.T. that being physical with others on the show doesn't earn her a scarlet letter. Honestly, my faith had grown so much, and I realized what relationship with the Lord is really about. I don't have to carry that. I don't have to worry about basically how I live. That is called Hannah B.'s custom-made religion, folks. I'm just telling you that we are so much like that in all kinds of ways that we have to be on guard against it. making God into our image versus figuring out who God is and being under his rule and authority if we're going to live a life beyond our wildest expectations. For us to love God, obey him, and live according to his purpose that he has for us. Tim Keller says if the Bible really was or is the revelation of God, and therefore it's not the product of any one culture, wouldn't it contradict every culture at some point? Therefore, if it's really from God, wouldn't it have to offend your cultural sensibilities at some point? Therefore, when you read the Bible and you find some part of it outrageous and offensive, that's proof that it's probably true, and it's probably from God. Now, he believes it is, but he's saying to the secular mind, we need to give these people, give others things to think about. And here's what you think about. God contradicts every culture at some point. In Western culture, it's sexuality oftentimes. Yeah, oh, we like the part about loving and being kind to people, which is great, and that's part of it. But God's a little prudish when it comes to sex. Over in the Middle Eastern countries, they think, wow, that part God talks about sex is really good because they're really, hey, we got to, you know, be really finite about what sexuality is. And they're probably appreciative of that part of the Bible's teaching. But when it comes to forgiving your enemies and being kind and considerate, they're going, no, man, that's weak. And so every culture disagrees with the Bible at some point. And that makes sense because God is God. And we in our cultures are not. And then he goes on to say, lastly, what makes us think that because this part or that part of God's word is offensive, that you can forget Christianity altogether? No, we want a God who will be our Savior. How many of you want to be saved from hell, if there is a hell? That's what you would be. Oh, yeah, if there's a hell, I want to be saved. And we go to God maybe as a consultant, because he might have some wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you, God doesn't do consultant. God does God, right? And if we call him and call on him as a consultant, he doesn't call us back. Romans 1 says, in fact, when we stop listening to God, God begins to stop talking. Romans 1. He gives us over. He gives us over. He gives us over. And for some, this life will be as good as it gets because Romans 8:28 is conditional. And then secondly, on your outline, what we do with the real Jesus really does matter. What we do with the real Jesus, the real one, the one that's real, not the one in our imaginations, but the real one, the one who is and was and will ever be. What we do with him really does matter, not only in this life, but in the life to come. See, not everything happens to everyone for a good reason. That promise is for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, are adopted into his family. That's a promise we can stand on. But think about Pharaoh for a minute in our account. Was this the best thing long-term for Egypt? If you read the rest of the story, guess what's going to happen? There's going to come a time when Joseph, that he raised to a position of authority, brings his family of 70 into Pharaoh's country, and in time, God is going to make them into a great nation that actually walks out and is, in a sense, at war with Egypt. And he won't like that. Egypt will not like it. Ultimately, Egypt itself will be defeated in that sense. So it's not good in the long run for Egypt. And so there's this much-believed lie that says all dead people always go to a better place. I mean, so many funerals I've been to where a live-like-hell person is being honored, and we should honor everyone, but someone stands up and says, you know, I just know Joe or Betty or whoever, they're in a better place now. How do you know that? I don't know that. Only God knows that. And yet the Bible says, though, not everyone will be there. Now, here's the thing. Not everyone goes to a better place. Everyone would like to believe that. I would like to believe that. I do. Don't you want to believe that? I mean, that's us wanting that to happen. And I know this is very much politically incorrect in our culture, that there is a God and there's a hell, and hell is being separated from God for all eternity. And if you're struggling with that concept, understand, I don't like that concept either, me personally. But it's not about what I personally like or dislike, right? It's not what you personally like or dislike. C.S. Lewis said this, There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this. This truth teaching about hell. If it lay in my power, that's what he said. And I'm going, you know, I can relate to that. Because to think of people living outside of Jesus Christ, apart from Christ, spending eternity in hell is heartbreaking, isn't it? But to fully understand God and his word and this world, we have to grapple with it. J.D. Greer says, hell is what hell is because God is who God is. God's holiness and perfections are so complete that if anyone were to see him, he would die, according to Exodus 33. And when Isaiah, the prophet of God, sees God upon his throne, he falls on his face, terrified and sure that he's about to die, Isaiah chapter 6. Hell is what hell is because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell should make our mouth stand agape at the righteous and just holiness of God. It should make us tremble before his majesty and grandeur. Ironically, in doing away with hell, you do away with the very resources that God shows us his justice. When a person goes through rape or child abuse, he or she needs to know there is a God of such holiness and beauty that his reign cannot tolerate evil. And Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in all of Scripture. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Additionally, hell shows us the extent of God's love in saving us. Why did Jesus speak about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Because he wanted us to see what he was going to endure on the cross on our behalf. The worst part was the separation from the Father that Jesus felt, a separation that was hell itself. My God, he cried, why have you what? Forsaken me. In all of this, Jesus was taking the hell of our sin into his body. Hell magnifies for us the love of God by showing us how far God went and how much he went through to save us. And again, we mentioned a few weeks ago, in one sense, God never sends anyone to hell. We send ourselves there. Because hell is the culmination of telling God to get out. You keep telling God to leave you alone. And finally, God says, okay. That's why the Bible describes it as darkness. God is light and his absence is darkness. On earth, we experience light and things like love and friendship and beauty of creation. That's why I told my friend Carol, this is not hell. There's so much heaven bleeding through into your life right now. You don't even see it. You're so blinded by your hurt. I understand that. But this is nothing compared to what real hell is. These beauties and lights and friendships and all the blessings in this world, they're remnants of the light of God's presence. But when you tell God you don't want him as the Lord and center of your life, eventually you get your wish. And with God go all of his gifts. So we have two options. We live with God or we live without God. And if you say, God, I don't want your authority in my life. I'd rather live for myself. That's, in essence, hell. In The Great Divorce and The Problem of Pain, two books by C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. I close with this illustration. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To leave you alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And I'm telling you, I'm telling myself, for many, this is as good as life gets. And yet, let's shift gears. Let's flip the switch. Let's look at the other side. For others, the best is yet to come. Just like Joseph and his brothers had no idea of what was awaiting them as far as God's blessing was concerned, we, even more so, have no idea. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those who trust him, right? Think about this. The best is yet to come. And people write books about heaven. And you read about heaven in the Bible, and I tell you, words fail us to describe the beauty and the grandeur of heaven because it's beyond our comprehension. And all I can tell you is whatever you think heaven's going to be like, you read a book about heaven, you'll find out if it's from the Bible, it's like, oftentimes very picturesque language. The streets are made out of what? Gold. Now, is that literal or figurative? Most scholars believe that's figurative because gold's the greatest thing, the greatest commodity. Even today, it's highly prized. But back in Jesus' day, in the Bible days, it was the greatest material. And what do they do with it in heaven, the Bible says? You walk on it. You pave the streets on it. And a lot of people say, if it's literal, there must not be really weighty things in heaven because gold's very soft. A really heavy cart would grind to a halt because it would dig in too much. I believe, and most scholars believe, the pictures the Bible paints are because eye has not seen and ear has not heard. These are the best eye pictures we have of it, but it's far beyond we can even comprehend. And as surprised as Joseph's brothers and dad were, it's nothing compared to the great things that await us. I mean, think about this. Who would ever have imagined that those who would look to God and say, you know, God, I'm going to do things my way. God, I got this. I don't need you, God, which, by the way, is all of us. All of us have gone astray like sheep without a shepherd. All of us have turned away from God at some point, that he would turn to us and say, I want you as part of my family. I want you as one of my kids. I want you as one of my daughters, as one of my sons. That blows our circuitry. So a word about God's kingdom on your outline. Well, it's coming up, but see, we live in what is called the already but not yet kingdom of God. God's kingdom has a dual dimension. Jesus initiated the kingdom on earth, right? Wherever God's will is carried out, the kingdom is a reality. The kingdom, however, has not been fully manifested even to this day, even in Jesus' day. The kingdom of God is both present and future. The kingdom has been inaugurated but not yet consummated. Where tears will be wiped away, every tear will be wiped away. Where regret will never again trouble us and suffering will never again intrude upon our lives. When Jesus prayed, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he asked that God would bring the experience of heaven to earth. Through Jesus now, God's reign and rule and power is available to us today, not just in some distant future. So that's the already part of God's kingdom now, right? The present reality of the kingdom of God should prompt us to examine our lives and ask what areas we have not yet surrendered to God's rule. But there is a day coming when it will be consummated, when it will be finally completely realized. Oh, what a glorious day. We sing songs about that. But in this already not yet kingdom, there's some things we need to know. First of all, we need to manage our expectations. So write that down somewhere. We have to be intentionally managing how we expect this life to go in this already not yet kingdom we find ourselves in, right? How many of you think sometimes this is the greatest life? You see a beautiful sunset. You go to a beautiful place. You have a great experience. You taste a wonderful meal. You have a wonderful relationship. You know, as good as that is, it's just a little foretaste, perhaps, of what heaven will be like. If you think that's great, you haven't seen anything yet. Or as we like to say, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. If life is great here, we need to tell ourselves, even as great as life is, this is still not heaven. Because that's our tendency. And therefore, when anything ever goes wrong, and we have this idea that this is heaven now, we're going to be disappointed, right? And the opposite is this, if our life is tough, here's the encouragement. If your life is tough right now, this is not the end. As the old saint once said, the most horrific life here lived on earth, if you're in Christ, will seem in eternity like one bad night in a very bad motel. And you might find yourself right now in the midst of difficulty, and I'm not dismissing that. I'm not undermining that. I'm not saying, oh, that's a problem, or that shouldn't be a problem. No, it's life. And yet, if your life's tough, realize and be encouraged, this is not the end. But here's what you find. Oftentimes, those who get most frustrated with God when things go wrong, when things go not that well in their life, and sometimes they turn on God, are those who have had a very charmed life until that crisis had hit them. It's like the more wonderful their life was before the crisis, the more shocked and angry at God they become when the crisis hits, because they're not what? Managing expectations. If you're in Christ, understand, if today's a good day, thank God. If tomorrow's a bad day, praise God. that the story isn't finished, that he's got some purpose in it. That's the hope and the promise we have as children of God, Romans 8:28. But see, we fall into the trap if we think this is supposed to be heaven when it's not. In fact, the Bible says this is still, in some sense, Satan's world. Do you understand that? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, the present age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So manage your expectations. It's going to be great, beyond our expectations. But while we're here, we need to manage those expectations now, right? This is not heaven. Hebrews 11 talks about that. Write that down. Do I have that listed, Hebrews 11? Okay, circle it. We aren't going to have time to look at it. I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it. That's that chapter, the Hall of Faith, where all these people of faith trust God and God blesses them. And then about halfway through the chapter, in mid-verse, it says, and some did this and some did that, great things and good blessings. And then others were sawn in half. Others were fed to lions. Others were, you know, persecuted. Saying that in this life, as a Christian, you can have a blessed life, earthly blessed life, or you can have an earthly tough, challenged life. But we're all in the same boat because ultimately, it's all going to seem like just one bad night in a bad motel, the worst of it. And Paul says, you know, these light and momentary afflictions. Paul then goes on in those verses out of 2 Corinthians 11, check it out. All this persecution and struggle and suffering he's gone through, out. He's referring to all these being beaten and stoned, shipwrecked, pressure of the churches on him. He says, all that's light and momentary affliction. If we experienced one-tenth of what Paul went through, we'd be crying uncle. I'd be crying uncle. I'd be throwing myself a big pity party, right? Wouldn't you? And yet Paul has it. He understands. He goes, man, get your perspective right. Understand, manage your expectations. And lastly, we are to trust and hope in Jesus, not in our present circumstances. That's part of managing expectations. Our trust and hope needs to be in Jesus and his word and seeing how God works every day. That in Jesus, he is our blessed hope. He is the consummation of the kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. And only then will every tear be wiped away. Only then will death finally be conquered and no more. And only then will we then step back and go, this is greater and better than I could ever have imagined, beyond my wildest expectations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, how just in the example of Joseph and his family and how blown away they were with the blessings you provided them, we have so much more to be thankful for because we live in the shadow of the cross. We live in expectation of Jesus finally coming and wiping away every tear, where death will be no more. Father, thank you for your kingdom, and may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for adopting us into your family, that we are kids of the King. And Father, even this time as we respond to you, out of hearts full of gratitude and expectation, not for what you're going to do for us necessarily right here and now, but forever and ever and ever, we give you thanks and praise. And our will is to be aligned with your will. That when you say jump, our only question is, Lord, how high? That we will obey you. We will demonstrate our love for you. And that what you say, we will do. Even today, Father, show us those areas in our life that we need to bring in line and bring under your rule and your reign. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, Father. Those who don't yet know Jesus, help them to know that today they can be your child. They can be your kid. Help them to open their life to you right now. If you're here today and you want to accept Jesus into your life and say yes to his offer of salvation and grace and lordship, would you seek someone out before you leave? You could talk to one of our prayer team members. They'll be available during this time of response as we sing songs of praise to God. Would you seek them out, one of them out, seek somebody out and say, I'm giving my life to Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you confess me before other people, guess what? I'm going to confess you before my Father in heaven. I'll adopt you into my eternal family. And I'll come inside you and change you from the inside out. And I promise you'll be where I am, you will be with me for all eternity. So, Father, again, may you be pleased with our response now. Show each of us what we should do today in order to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.